Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you turn in your Bibles today to the book of Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Probably most of you have heard by now of the tragedy that happened last week when not one, but two airplanes crashed. One happened just outside of Washington, D.C., the other one in downtown Philadelphia, and in both cases, there were no survivors. It is tragic, and definitely please do pray for the families of the lost and those who have died, and no doubt there's going to be an investigation and policy changes, and I wouldn't be surprised if some people lost their jobs over this, and they should. This type of thing should never happen. It is worth noting, though, and not in any way trying to minimize what has happened, but it is worth noting that this is the first commercial fatality that has happened in the U.S. in the last 16 years. So since 2009, there haven't been any. Which means when you do the math of how many people fly and how many flights there are a day and all kinds of things, it turns out that you have 1 in 11 million odds of ever being in any kind of aircraft disaster. And not only that, but if you are, there's a 95% chance that you're going to make it through. Now, I know we look at last week and we say, well, none of those people did, but that's why it's not 100%. But 95% of the time, people survive these kinds of things. Another way to think about it is if you flew every single day for the entire year and you did that for 10,000 years, you would statistically only ever be in one airline incident. Which means, in spite of the tragedies that we've seen over the past week, it is true that flying is the safest way to travel. Now, I don't say that as any kind of airline spokesman or anything, but just the reality of the math is that's true. Now, I do say that, and I realize there's still going to be people who say, well, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I'm still not going to do it. It's because of something they experienced, something they've been through, something they saw on TV, maybe something a friend told them. And because of those things that have happened, they say, look, there's no way I'm going to put myself in an aluminum tube and trust this pilot that I can't even see to get me to the place that I'm trying to go safely. And you can tell them 100 different ways why they should. You can give them all the stats. You can explain the science. You can even share your own story. And they're going to go, yeah, well, that's great. I'm glad that works for you. And I'm not arguing with that, but this is what I've seen, and this is what I've heard, and this is what I've gone through. And because of that, they'll be hesitant. Now, I say all of that, again, not to try to plug air travel or anything, but because I see a very close correlation between that and our faith. If I were to say to you, I believe in God, but I imagine right now most of us could finish that sentence with something we have seen or experienced or gone through that gives us pause when it comes to God. I believe in God, but I don't understand why these bad things keep happening in the world. I believe in God, but I have major doubts about everything. I believe in God, but I prayed and it didn't seem to help. I believe in God, but what about science and the Bible and all of that? I believe in God, but I've been hurt by someone in the church. Whatever it might be, I think we all have something that we could say to the statement, I believe in God, but. And for some people, however you finish that sentence, it's enough to keep them at a distance from the Lord. They hear you, they're not arguing with you, they believe the gospel, but at the same time, because of what they've seen or been through or seen on TV or heard from others, they pause and they hesitate and they stop just short of fully committing. So this series is called I Believe in God, But. And each week, I want to talk about another objection that people have that causes them to stop, some reason they have where they don't want to put their faith in the Lord. And I want to discuss these things very honestly, very openly. Some of them are more controversial than others. Some of them are pretty lighthearted. But hopefully through all of this, we will see how even though some of these things may be true, that going with God is still the absolute best plan for life. So this morning, we're in the book of Philippians chapter 3, and it's a message called, I Believe in God, But I've Made Some Mistakes. I heard a story of a husband and wife, and they were arguing as they were known to do. It was a small town, and any time this argument broke out, it became very loud, and dishes would crash, and sometimes the police were called. So they were fighting one night as normal, and the husband, in a last-ditch effort to win the argument, looks at his wife and says, "Honey, you know, it would really go well for you if you just embraced all the mistakes that you've ever made." And she looks at her husband, not to be outdone, and says, "Honey, I do every day when I give you a hug." Now, I don't think those are the mistakes we're talking about today, but the fact remains we've all been there. We've all done something. We've all said something. We've all thought something that later we regret. Now, for some, those mistakes are, relatively speaking, quite small, and for others, they must be or may be larger, but whether they are big or small, we have all made them. The Bible says no one is perfect. No, not one. Elsewhere it says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Wherever you fit on the scale of making mistakes, just understand everyone is on that scale with you, including one of the most beloved figures in all of the Bible, a man by the name of Paul. Notice what he writes in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." One of the things that I've always loved about our faith and the Bible is it doesn't hide the mistakes of heroes. Abraham, for example, he doubted God, and when God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and from that son he'd have more descendants than there were stars in the sky, some time had passed, and Abraham still didn't have a son. So he started doubting God, and then eventually he came up with this plan with his wife whereby he would have an extramarital affair with one of his wife's servants, a woman by the name of Hagar, and through that affair, he would get his son. Well, they do. The son named Ishmael is born, and God says, no, he's not the one that I promised. Moses made mistakes. He had anger issues. He killed a man one day because he got so angry at what that man was doing. One time when Moses was leading the congregation of Israel, God told him to go and speak to a rock, and Moses instead, in a fit of rage, hit that rock with his staff. And it's because of that that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. David was an adulterer who committed conspiracy to commit murder and then conspiracy to cover it up once he'd done it. Solomon was a womanizer. Peter had an issue of pride and tended to run off at the mouth later on in the New Testament. In the book of Genesis, it says that God created Adam in his image. But then, we know how the story goes, Adam sins and that perfect image of God is lost. And so later on, it tells us that Adam had sons and daughters in his image. We know that that means Adam was created perfect, but Adam fell. And so the children that Adam produced inherited that fallen, imperfect image that Adam had created in himself. The Bible tells us that for sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And because of that, it had spread to all people. So this perfect image of God was corrupted by sin. The fallen image that comes out of that of Adam is then spread to the rest of the human race. Which means for us that with the exception of Jesus Christ, every single person who has ever been sin bears that corrupted image. That's what we call original sin in theology. It's that imperfect nature. It all goes back to our first parents of Adam and Eve. Another way to think about that would be this. No one's perfect. All of us have a sin nature. There's an S-I-N virus in the world, and everybody is infected, even the heroes of our faith. And I love that the Bible doesn't try to cover that up, the mistakes of great people, the shortcomings of our heroes, because it reminds us that you don't have to be perfect to be used, that God uses flawed people for his plans. And here we see that Paul, by his own admission, is a flawed human being. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Notice how Paul doesn't omit the past. He admits the past. He owns it. He includes it in his testimony. He says, "I haven't gotten there. I'm not the way Christ is. I'm not a perfect person. I have a past." Well, in that past, he has a number of things, and he mentions those earlier in the chapter, back in verse 4. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless, he says. And so he starts going through his past, and he says, look, I've done a lot of things that I'm not proud of. Participating in the murder of Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 8, no doubt went through his mind. It tells us that Stephen had been arrested by a crowd of people who were ready to stone him to death, and they were stoning him actively. And there was a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, that was Paul before his conversion, and Saul, it tells us, was standing there consenting to his death. And so no doubt that's going through his mind. No doubt all the persecutions are going through his mind. No doubt all the families that he broke up and all the kids that he arrested and all the homes that he destroyed are going through his mind when he says, I'm not perfect. None of us is perfect. There's no perfect parent out there. There's no perfect spouse. There's no perfect worker. There's no perfect friend. None of us always says the right thing. You know, one of the most frightening things people say to me is, do you remember that time when you said? And I go, honestly, probably not. I speak publicly more than 200 times a year. No, I don't. But I know they remember. I can't remember for the life of me half the time. We don't always say the right thing. We've all broken promises. We've been selfish, we've wished someone harm. All of that comes from somewhere. All of us have had a person in our life that just knows how to get under our skin. And you know what I'm talking about, that one who just pushes your button, sometimes you think just because they can. And then one day you hear that something happened to them, and if we're honest, we would have to say a part of us says, you know what, great. That's what they deserved. After everything they put me through, that's what that person deserves. There's just something about the fallenness of the human heart that wants to see the bad guy get theirs. At some level, that exists in all of us. It exists in me. There's a part of me, there's a part of my heart that loves watching the terrorists get bombed to oblivion. There's a part of me that loves it when the bad guy finally gets his. The Bible says that God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, but you know, at a certain level, people do. At some point, we've all done something that we later regret. Maybe we said something or we did something because we were angry, and then the moment we do it, we say to ourselves, what was I thinking? I wish I hadn't have done that. Kind of makes me think of the time that James and John, the disciples of Jesus, were with Jesus, and they got mad because this town wouldn't give them help. Jesus was with them, they were traveling through, and nobody would come out to help Christ. And so they got so angry, they wanted to kill the entire town. And they went to Jesus and they said, Jesus, just let's call down some thunder on these people because they wouldn't help you. We'll just blow them all up. How about that? And Jesus says, nope, we're not going to do that. And instead, he tells them, I'm going to name you sons of thunder so that every time I say that, you're going to be reminded of how foolish this was. And then he got it written in the Bible. So now for all of history, people know James and John were the sons of thunder who wanted to blow up a town because they were that angry at the people inside of it. In the book of James, not written by the same one, but a different one, it says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I bet all of us have had a time where we did something out of anger that was not in line with the righteousness of God. Or maybe it's not something that you have done that comes to mind, but something you didn't do that comes to mind. You didn't do the right thing. You didn't speak up when you should have. You didn't stand for truth. You didn't resist temptation. You didn't do what you know you should have in the moment. Again, back in the book of James, it says, for anybody who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. And I think we have all been there. I think of the apostles of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's being arrested, and what do? They scatter, they run. Just a few hours before, they were having communion together. They were enjoying this wonderful meal. They were getting their feet washed. I mean, things were just really good in their spiritual lives, but then they go on this little walk. They end up in Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. They fall asleep. They wake up. There's guards everywhere. Jesus is being taken into custody, and what do? They run. Even Peter, who said, far be it from me, Lord, or you, Lord, this will never happen to you. And then later says, even though they all fall away, I'll never fall away. I'm so much better than all of them, Jesus. And he says, yeah, tonight you're going to deny me three times. And then what happens? He does. Three times Peter is confronted, and three times he says, I don't know anything about who that is. The point is, we have all been there. We've all made mistakes. The question isn't, do you have a past? The question is, do you admit your past? In Proverbs 28, it says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But it tells us in 1 John 1, if we confess our sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a person who thinks, I believe in God, but I've made some mistakes, and because of that you hesitate and you pause and you keep the Lord at arm's length, you just can't understand how God would accept somebody who had done these things, let me just say the first step toward being free from that is admitting that it happened. So many people are trapped by yesterday because they can't acknowledge that it occurred. And they walk around and they refuse to talk about it. They refuse to come to terms with it. They refuse to learn from it. And because of that, it follows them everywhere they go. But notice Paul. He says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfect. He says, I've done things I'm not proud of. I'm not a perfect person. I'm not complete. I'm a flawed human being. He says, there's things about me that I'm just not proud of. Even now, there's things in my heart that are not proud of. And I wish I could go back and tell that young Saul, drop those coats, quit egging on the crowd, get in there, defend that young man, Stephen. But I can't do that. I can't change the past. I can't go back and fix what happened yesterday, but I can't admit the past. I can own the past. And so he does. He admits the past. And then second, he commits to the present. Notice it says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfect. Here it is, but I press on. It's a present tense statement. It says in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. There's that present tense again. Verse 14, I press forward, a present tense statement. You can't do anything about the past, but you can commit to the present. In other words, you can be better now. You can make better choices now. You can't change the past, but that doesn't mean you can't move on from the past. And you can do that starting now. You can commit to the present. It's kind of like the story in John chapter 8 of this woman caught in adultery that was brought to Jesus by the crowd, and they threw her down on the ground in front of him. They were about to stone her. And they said, "Jesus, the law says that this woman should be stoned to death for her crime." Now understand what they had actually done. They didn't hear rumor that she had committed adultery. She didn't admit this to them. The way the language is written is they caught her in the physical act of having the affair. Literally, they were peeking through the bedroom curtains as this thing was going on, simply so they'd be able to drag her in front of Jesus. And moreover, how did they know when to be there and what curtain to look through if they didn't plant the guy in order to seduce the woman? So there's so much nefarious intent in that entire thing. But eventually, they end up with their scapegoat, this woman, that they're going to use to try to put Jesus in a corner. So they drag her in front of him and they throw her on the ground, and the Pharisees say, "The law says to stone her. What do you say, Jesus?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, he who is without sin," and according to their custom, it was the same sin she was accused of, "be the first to cast a stone." And it says that they dropped their stones from oldest to youngest and they walked away. Jesus then kneels down and speaks to this woman, and he says, "Who is there left to condemn you?" And she says, "No one, my Lord." And he tells her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I love that story because it reminds us that Jesus looks to the future. In other words, he tells this woman, "You can't change the past. You're not going to go back into the bedroom and not commit this act of adultery, but you can do better starting now. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And the same is true for us. We can't go back and change the past. What's done is done. We can admit it. We can take responsibility for it. We can try to make up for it, but we can't change it. However, what we can do is say, "I'm going to be better starting now. Starting today, I will be a man or a woman of my word. Starting today, I will put others first. Starting today, I'm going to get help. Starting today, I'm going to be different than the person I was." The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And that can start today. It's like what the old football coach used to always say, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." It really is true. And so Paul says, "Look, I'm not perfect. I've done things. I've made mistakes." And no doubt all of that stuff is going through his mind. Stephen and the final words that he had when he said, "Father, forgive them of this sin. They don't know what they're doing." And Stephen is being stoned by this crowd and he's crying out in pain. And Saul is sitting there going, "Yeah, throw it harder. Get him again. Stone him. He deserves it." No doubt he's thinking of all of these things. And he says, "Look, I've done things. I've made mistakes. I have not already attained. I'm not already perfect. I can't do anything about that except determine to be better than I was." And so he says, "I press on." So he admits the past. He commits to the present. Third, he looks to the future. Notice in verse 12, "that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." In verse 13, "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "No one who puts his hand to the plowshare and looks backward is fit for the kingdom of God." Now notice, he didn't say anything about having stuff that's back there. He didn't say anything about having a past, but rather trying to move forward and living in the past. You see, too many people try and do that very thing. They try to live life looking backwards. You ever done that? You ever tried to walk looking backwards over your shoulder? Maybe something got your attention, or maybe you got distracted somehow, but you end up tripping over your own feet. You're liable to run into some kind of a hazard. Or maybe you just missed something that was right in front of you that you would have been able to enjoy. There's a reason the windshield of your car is this big and the rearview mirror is this big. We can acknowledge what's behind us. We can admit the past, but our eyes are pointed to the future. We're looking forward. In the book of 1 Samuel, Israel decided to raise this monument because they wanted to remember everything that God had done for them. And so they raise this thing, they call it an Ebenezer, and they say, because God has brought us this far, he gave us victory over the Philistines, he brought us out of Egypt, he won the battles, he sustained us and fed us and protected us and gave us leaders, and he was always there for us, so we're going to raise this monument here so that we can remember everything that God has done in our history. It's interesting, however, because that's not where they built their city. They kept moving forward. They remembered their past, but they looked to the future. And so absolutely remember everything that's brought you to where you are. Own all of that stuff. Admit all of that stuff. But keep looking to the future. Because whether we like it or not, the thing is, we're all headed there. Somebody once put it this way. You can stand still. You can even run south on a northbound train. But you're still going to be headed north. The same is true for life. The past may describe who you were, but it does not define who you will be. And when it comes to your relationship with God, he's way more interested in who you will be than who you were. And so Paul says it very honestly. I've made mistakes, but now I'm making a change. Rather than living in the past, I'm looking to the future. And so he admits the past, commits to the present, and looks to the future. And finally, and we'll close with this, then we'll take communion. He keeps his eye on God. Notice in verse 14, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If all you ever look at are the mistakes that you've made, then all you're ever going to see are problems in life. Reminders of failure, memories of pain. And I will tell you, that is where the enemy wants you to live. When you keep your eyes on God, however, verse 14, when you press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, when you do that, then all those mistakes that used to be in your way find themselves in the rearview mirror. Psalm 123 says, I lift my eyes to you who sits enthroned in heaven. Now, we were flying just a couple of days before all of these tragedies happened. And I've never really been afraid of flying. I grew up with it. My dad flew. We lived in the Air Force, so airplanes were just part of life. And I've always loved them. But last week, we were flying, and I was near the window. And I was looking out down at the ground. It's amazing how a little bit of altitude can give you perspective on things. Because you know what I couldn't see from 30,000 feet? All the potholes I drove over to get to the airport. I couldn't see the bills on the counter. I couldn't see the thing the dog had destroyed. I couldn't see all the stress of life. But I could see everything that God had created. I could see the big picture. And when that happens, it's easy to start realizing that the things I left at home just don't seem so big. Kind of reminds me of Paul saying, for I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the joy that's coming. So whenever you start to get discouraged on the latitude, lift your eyes and gain some altitude. Says here in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I believe in God, but I've made some mistakes. That's okay. You're in good company. The Apostle Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. That I may lay hold of that for which Jesus has also laid hold of me.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.